We come to you, God, thankful. Thankful that we can study the book of Jeremiah together. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. You are the King of the nations. You, O Lord, are the true God. You are the living God. You are the everlasting King. It is a privilege that is ours to come to this great book of Jeremiah and study the man and the message and the life and the ministry of this man of God that you raised up, that you empowered, that you equipped to give your message to your people. Teach us, we ask, in the name of our Savior. Amen. So what if you lived in a society that was marked by apostasy or idolatry, flagrant idolatry or perverted worship, moral decay, corrupt leadership in all of its forms, false prophets, soul-destroying gospels, sexual immorality, selfishness, slander, anger, greed. Can you relate to that? These are the conditions of the times in which Jeremiah lived and in which he ministered. In fact, if you would, open your Bible to Jeremiah 2. Let me just show you in Jeremiah 2 what's going on in the time in which God had him prophesy. If you look at Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 8, notice what we read about corrupt leadership. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. I mean, even the leadership who were supposed to teach the word don't know God, and they don't know the word. The rulers transgress against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walk after things that do not profit. Look at verse 13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and then they have hewed for themselves cisterns, broken ones that can hold no waters." Or verse 17. "You forsake the Lord your God, even when he led you in the way." Verse 19, at the end of verse 19, notice what God says. "The dread of me is not in you." The people are not fearing God. There's no fear of God in the land. Look at verse 20. We read that the people of God said, "I will not serve the Lord on every high hill and under every green tree. They have laid down as a harlot." They have brazenly refused to worship God. Look at verse 22. "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me." These people are full of iniquity. Verse 27 tells us this. "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. In the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" They're idolaters. Verse 28, God says, "Where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let the gods arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods." But look at verse 29. They are arguing with God. They're fighting with God. They're accusing God. Verse 29. "Why do you contend with me, you who have all transgressed against me?" Verse 32, notice how they forgot God. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me." Verse 34, notice all the injustice and the death and the violence there. "On their skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor." I mean, that's the time that Jeremiah is prophesying. Corrupt leadership, corrupt worship, full of iniquity, full of idolatry, brazen hard hearts, full of apostasy. They've forgotten God. They're arguing with God. They're accusing God. Notice what verse 35 says. Middle of the verse. "Behold," God says, "I will enter into judgment with you." That's the book of Jeremiah. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, notice in verse 12, God tells Jeremiah to go and proclaim the words to the people of Judah and say, look at what God wants in Jeremiah 3:12. Return, faithless Israel. Here's another way to translate that. Repent. Repent, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless sons, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. You hear the heart of God for them to repent. So here's the people that are corrupt. They are sinful. They are defiled. They are religiously apostate. They are hard-hearted. They are brazen in their rebellion against God. And God says, I'm going to punish you. And yet God says, but return to me and I will forgive you. Repent and I will be gracious to you. Now, in this context in which Jeremiah is living, and in this context in ancient Israel, God raises up a young man with a divine message. He is a weak man, strengthened by Almighty God, to deliver God's truth to sinners. And with that, we are introduced to the man Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an amazingly long and a profound It's a divine, a glorious, a sobering, and yet a hope-filled book. You know, if we are to sort of put our arms around the purpose of the book of Jeremiah right here at the outset, what is Jeremiah about? Why this long book of Jeremiah? Two main purposes. To show the imminent destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Judgment is coming. You can't stop it. God said it's coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Judgment is coming. And number two, in the midst of that judgment, God provides hope by revealing there's coming a future restoration. There's coming a future day when you will worship the Lord in the land as my people. Now, Jeremiah, yes, it's true, is mostly about judgment. That's true and that's right. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But Jeremiah 30 to 33, these little chapters right in the middle of the book, it gives so much hope to the people. It gives so much hope. And even sometime later, remember that Daniel chapter 9, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And we know he was reading Jeremiah 25. And that launched him into a time of great confession. If you read Daniel 9, it's a long prayer of confession and of repentance and of mourning for the sin of his people of Israel. And he was praying in large part because he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And that led him to prayer and repentance and confession. So what we want to do in our time together in the next few minutes is we want to survey together the book of Jeremiah. I love the book of Jeremiah. And I want to encourage you with a brief survey of this book together. Some parts we'll spend a little bit more time, and other points we'll just sort of breeze through because of time. But in your outline, you have quite a bit of notes, I think, that if we have to skip over some, you could read more on your own. But let's begin with number one, the man Jeremiah. We want to know about the guy, the man, the prophet Jeremiah. His name means, get this, Jehovah throws. Well, that's kind of weird. What do you mean, Jehovah throws? It probably refers to this, that God is laying a foundation, that God is establishing, he's appointing, he's sending, he's throwing Jeremiah, as it were, to lay a solid foundation to the people of Israel. He is the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah is a priest. Jeremiah, according to chapter 1, if you turn there and look at verse 6, Jeremiah is a man who is divinely called in his youth. We don't have any youth in this room, but it would be worth us as parents and grandparents telling them this. Then Jeremiah 1, verse 6, Jeremiah says, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not even know how to speak because I am a youth." Now, the Hebrew word for youth seems to indicate that he was somewhere around 15 to 20 age range. 15 to 20. He's probably a teenager. Maybe 20 years old. Maybe in his young 20s. We don't know for sure. But he's a young guy. He's a young man. Amazing that God divinely calls a youth to give one of the boldest prophecies that the Old Testament provides for us. He's from the city, what we call Anatoth. It's 3 miles from Jerusalem. He is a man, could not marry. It's not that he didn't want to marry. He could not marry. Because Jeremiah 16, verses 1 to 4, as an object lesson to Israel, because of the coming doom and the coming judgment that Nebuchadnezzar was soon to bring, God said, Jeremiah, you cannot marry. As a sign of judgment for the people of Israel and the nearness of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. The man Jeremiah had a friend. He had a comrade. He had a scribe. And that scribe's name was Baruch. Baruch. He was the scribe, as Jeremiah would dictate. Baruch would write down all that Jeremiah said. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for good reason. Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah 14, the whole book of Lamentations. He's a weeping man. He's not a cold-hearted man who preaches judgment and loves to preach judgment. He weeps over his own people who have not repented and come back to the Lord. Now, Jeremiah the man lived a life of many conflicts because of God's message of coming judgment that God told him to preach. Get this for a minute. Jeremiah is a man. He was threatened. He was tried for his life. He was put in jail. He was forced to flee from the king. He was publicly humiliated by false prophets. He was thrown into dry pits. He was falsely accused. He was rejected for the ear-tickling messages of false prophets. He was a man who utterly lived a life of conflict. A life of conflict. What was this Jeremiah like? What was this man, this person, Jeremiah like? In your outline, you have four things, four simple thoughts. He was a man of simplicity. He says, I don't even know how to speak. I'm just a simple man. I'm a youth. I received my call from God. And yet you read Jeremiah 1, he receives the call and he obeys the call. A man of simplicity. Number two, he's a man of sensitivity. He's just an emotional guy. He wept. He cried. He was one of those preachers who actually felt what he preached. He had a broken heart for the people that were going to receive the judgment of God. He preached heartfully, compassionately, sympathetically. He didn't want to proclaim divine wrath. But he felt what he preached. Third, he was a man of strength. Here's a young man who stood like an iron tower in his willingness to stand alone against the popular opinions of the day. All the society's ideologies of the day, he said, I will stand firm and I will declare God's message. He always delivered the whole message of God that God gave him to proclaim. He never stopped speaking what God told him to say, even when he was beaten for it, even when he was put in jail, even when he was falsely accused, even when it appeared that God abandoned him. Jeremiah remained faithful. And fourth, he's a man of spirituality. I'm going to say more on this later, but out of all the prophets in the Old Testament, by far, Jeremiah is the most autobiographical. He is the one that we peek into his heart more than any other prophet. We see how Jeremiah pleads with God. We see how Jeremiah, can I say it, he argues with God. We can say that Jeremiah almost accuses God sometimes. Jeremiah weeps. He mourns to God. He loves his God. He is faithful to God. As a young man, Jeremiah just casts himself utterly and entirely and desperately on the unchanging character of this sovereign God, even in times of absolute despair. Where do I go? What do I do? Where do I turn to? I have no friends. Had nowhere to go but to turn to God. Turn to God. Well, in your outline, you have a little bit of an overview of Jeremiah 1 there. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go through Jeremiah 1. I wanted to, but it's remarkable to do that. But let me just say this as we end this first heading on the man Jeremiah. We desperately need, I want to repeat it, we desperately need Jeremiah's in 2017. We desperately need Jeremiah's. We need voices and lives like Jeremiah's who are calling people to recognize the fact that ruin and loss, and not only eternally, but even societally and even personally, is due to our sin and our rebellion against God. And Jeremiah lived 2,500, 2,600 years ago. But the book of Jeremiah could not be more relevant and more needed than it is for today. In fact, you and I live and minister in contexts very similar to Jeremiah's. The study of his life and his ministry encourages us. I think it motivates us to remain faithful, even when it seems like you're swimming in a black ocean of injustice. And this ocean of corruption and this ocean of sin and iniquity and godlessness, Jeremiah enables us to understand what a God-glorifying ministry is like in times like this. And maybe one other thought, we need to keep preaching the Word of God, even when false teachers who tickle the ears are swarming with popularity and people are flocking to their churches. Because Jeremiah teaches us we ought to never exchange the truth to be well liked. Or we ought to never slight preaching for the sake of popularity. Jeremiah teaches that. He models that. He lives that lesson for us. Okay, well, let's go to number 2, the setting of Jeremiah. You know, if you and I saw a soldier in his uniform with all the weaponry that he had around him, we could look at the man and we could study the man and all that he's wearing and the weapons, and that would be great, but it would be all the more helpful, all the more insightful, if we understood the times, the context, the worldwide geopolitical milieu in which that soldier is fighting and waging combat. So we want to do that with Jeremiah. What were the times? What's going on in the world in the time that Jeremiah lived? Well, you have it in your outline there. Jeremiah ministered from about 627 B.C. to 580. That's almost a 50-year ministry for this young man. Say he's called at age 20. Let's just say 20. So he's ministering as a prophet for 50 years in a very, very hard context. There are 5 kings of Judah that come and go under Jeremiah's ministry. The first is Josiah. Josiah, as you know, is a godly king. He's a very, very good king. But he was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. And then when he died, Jehoahaz replaced Josiah as the king of Judah. He was an absolutely wicked man, ruled for 3 months before he was deposed and hauled off to Egypt by Pharaoh. Well, after Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim became king. He was even more terrible. Jehoiakim was a king for 11 years. He was sort of the Egyptian vassal king, the subject king who ruled in Israel. Jehoiakim was until they were defeated by the Babylonians. So he was then deported and hauled off to Babylon. Well, then Jehoiakim becomes king. He is a king that Jeremiah preaches a lot to. And there's not a whole lot of good results that come from his preaching before Jehoiakim. He reigned for only 3 months until he was replaced when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And then finally, Zedekiah was king. He was probably the most wicked of these. He ruled for 11 years until Nebuchadnezzar finally came with the army and destroyed and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned the temple in 586 BC. All that to say, if there was ever corrupt, ungodly, wicked, apostate, absolutely godless leadership in the day, Jeremiah lived in those times. And he was given the message of God to preach in such times. And so then we turn to number three, the outline of the book of Jeremiah. And I suppose when we're talking about the matter of outlining or the structure of the book, just a couple of brief comments. Jeremiah is not a chronological book. It doesn't begin at the beginning of his life and then end in chapter 52 at his death. Jeremiah doesn't organize his material that way. It is very thematic in organization. And also, Jeremiah is very autobiographical. Jeremiah uses many literary materials, poetry and prose and narratives and wisdom literature and prophetic discourses and prayers. I mean, he's just a very, very skillful writer. And it's a logically arranged, thematically arranged. Now, in your outline there, you have a brief outline of the book. And just, it's very brief, it's very simple. This is a way that I remember it in my mind. In chapter 1, you have the call of Jeremiah. Just the call, God's call upon the man. And then in chapters 2, all the way to 45, you have the prophecies to Judah. You have the prophecies to Judah. He is preaching to God's people, Judah. And he is telling them, judgment is coming, but you must repent. And then in chapters 46 to 51, you have the prophecies to the nations. And then the final chapter, number 4, there is the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes. Okay, now with all of that, let me fast forward. And there's a fuller outline in your notes there that gives a little bit more detail if you wanted to do a little more study on it. But number 4, let's go to this, the theological themes. What does Jeremiah bring out for us in terms of themes? I suppose we could bring out 2 or 3 or 4, you know, prominent features. I think Jeremiah kind of gives us a systematic theology in miniature in the Old Testament. And here's how I wanted to sort of prepare this for us as we look at it today. Look at the theological themes. It's a long book, 52 chapters, full of theology, and many, many themes come out. It's like saying man is bad. God is mad. Judgment is coming. Repentance is your only hope. Repentance is your only hope. So let's just begin with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. What does the book of Jeremiah show us about this theme of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible? Well, Jeremiah 23:29, Jeremiah says, God's word is like a fire. Why? Why does God tell Jeremiah that? Because he is prophesying swarming in this society of false prophets that are being believed more than Jeremiah's message. And God says, my word and my message is like a fire. What does that mean? It's unstoppable. God's word is what is going to consume, not the false prophets. And then we read Jeremiah 15, God's word is a joy and a delight. A joy and a delight. Look, Jeremiah had a very hard message to give. It was very hard because it was very sobering. Filled with judgment. Filled with condemnation. And yet because he had received God's word and he was called and commissioned as a man of God, he said, God, I have your word. It's a joy and a delight to my heart. It's a privilege to serve you. In fact, Jeremiah 23:28 even tells us that God's very word is spoken by the mouth of his messengers. Jeremiah was a man who received God's word and then he delivered God's word. And insofar as the word of God goes forth from the man of God, that's God's word that is being spoken to God's people. A high view of the Bible that we read about in Jeremiah. Also, let's go to theology proper. Let's talk about the character and the attributes of God. Jeremiah 31 is a magnificent chapter that teaches us about the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the covenants of God, the love of God, the salvation that God gives, the Holy Spirit of God. Even Jeremiah 33 talks about the unshakable sovereignty of God. If there's a chapter that deals with God's unshakable sovereignty in times that are not good, Jeremiah 33 is a key chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 10, for instance, Jeremiah is mocking. He is mocking those who create idols and they craft idols, and he calls them scarecrows in a field. And let your God save you that you've carved. Let them save you. But God is the one true and living God. He is the everlasting King. He is the Lord. There is none other. Or the doctrine of anthropology, doctrine of man. Boy, this needs to be understood. A proper doctrine of man. Jeremiah 13 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard his spots? Implied answer would be no. Well, then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's Jeremiah saying to the people? You are so corrupt, you can't do anything good. That's how depraved unbelievers are. That's biblical anthropology. Look at what he says, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart of man is more deceitful than all else. Jeremiah even says, who can understand it? Our own hearts even deceive us. Or Jeremiah 2, verse 22, the stain of their iniquity is always before God. Jeremiah 10, there's a lengthy satire on the folly of idolatry. Oh, the anthropology of man is very bleak. Which leads us to the hamartiology, the doctrine of salvation. Jeremiah says, you know, God's people commit two evils. On the one hand, the people forsake God, but on the other hand, they try to hew and dig by their own efforts new cisterns, broken ones, and they can't even hold any water. Jeremiah says, you people of Judah, you weary yourselves in committing iniquity. You get tired. You are exhausted because you're sinning so much. Jeremiah says, you don't even know how to blush. You've sinned so much. I mean, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man is so clear in the book of Jeremiah. What about Christology? Where does the doctrine of Christ, which is so important after talking about sin and our mankind's condition, we need a Savior. Jeremiah 23 says, there is one who can be your righteousness. He's the Lord, our righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of Jeremiah 23, it's the righteous branch. It's the coming one. It's the coming Messiah who will be king over Israel. He will be king over the nations and they will come to worship him. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And Jeremiah 33 also talks about Christ when speaking about the coming king and the kingdom, when he will rule and reign and the people dwell in security. What about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation? I want to fly through some of these. We're going to talk about the new covenant later in Jeremiah 31. But salvation is about forgiveness, forgiveness of sin. And Jeremiah preaches that. God offers it to those who believe. A trusting in the Lord is one of the keys that Jeremiah brings out. The heart of God is urging and calling for repentance. This is a good point to say this. In the book of Jeremiah, the word repent, which our translations often have return or turn, but it could also be repent. It occurs 27 times in this book. God, though judgment is coming, God is inviting his people to return to him. Return to me. Repent of your sins. The heart of God is urging for repentance. In fact, Jeremiah 35, let me just give you one verse. Jeremiah 35:15, so clear. Notice how God talks about his heart for his people. Jeremiah 35:15, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again. Actually, in the Hebrew, you know what God says? I send my prophets rising early and they're staying up late. I'm sending my prophets and I'm rising early and they're coming to you. What do they say? Turn now, every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. Let's go on to Israelology, a very important doctrine that Jeremiah brings out, the doctrine of Israel. God's chosen people, beginning in the Old Testament. God has many words of faithless Israel to them in Jeremiah 3. But their faithlessness does not cancel out his faithfulness to them. And let it just be said, the book of Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah 31 and 33, I think, are some of the clearest texts in all of the Bible that talk about a future kingdom when national Israel, ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, will be converted. They will flock to the Lord. They will flock to Mount Zion. The nations will come to Israel. They will worship the Lord. They will call upon the name of the Lord. They will be regenerated. They will be calling upon the name of their Savior. A lot of doctrine about Israel here. And then finally, eschatology. God's wrath and judgment is surely going to come for sin. That's one of the themes of Jeremiah. Judgment's coming. I want to mention this. I'm going to come back to it in a few minutes. Babylon is a key toward the end of Jeremiah. Remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11? That's the same Babylon that we're reading about in the times of Jeremiah. Same city, same wickedness. Jeremiah is prophesying in times when Babylon comes and destroys the temple. It's the same Babylon that will come in Revelation 17 and 18 when Babylon will be the center hub of the kingdoms, the center point of apostasy when Christ comes and destroys that future empire in Babylon. But more on that in a couple of minutes. Let's go to number 5 here in our outline, the struggles of Jeremiah. Now, we know that Jeremiah's life was one of great suffering, great injustice, great hardship. And let's just say, he was a man who lived a lonely life. He lived a lonely life. His was a ministry of apparent, visible fruitlessness. God, where are my converts? God, is there anybody who's heard my message? God, you've called me to go and preach, and I'm doing it, and nobody's believing this. You have in your outline there major trials of Jeremiah. Let me just read them briefly. If you wanted to study them further, you could. But just hear the struggles of this guy. He had trials by death threats. He was tried by isolation. He had trials by imprisonment. He was tried by and arrested and plotted against for murder. He was challenged by false prophets, by Hananiah. He was tried by even destruction. Why? Because the king took the scroll that he wrote and he chopped it right in half and threw it in the fire. All the work, all the prophecies that Jeremiah had written down were burned. Tried by starvation, tried by chains, tried by rejection. He was a weeping prophet to a wayward people. Now, let me say something here. The more that someone knows God, the more that that person will mourn for the ungodly. The more that we are growing to, and the more that we are sensitive to God's holiness and man's heinousness, our sinfulness, we will stand and we will proclaim courageously, hear this, the imminency of God's judgment. the imminency of God's judgment, and the exclusivity of repentance and faith to be delivered. Judgment is coming, but there's one way to be delivered. I think we can learn from Jeremiah. He is an urgent man. He's an urgent man. One writer said, Jeremiah is a man of spiritual maturity, courage, deep emotion, compassion, and a man of integrity. And I think, along with some other writers, and you have a lengthy section here in your outline, Jeremiah is the Old Testament prophet that is most like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say Jeremiah. And you can read many of these bullet points here as to the similarities and the likenesses between Jeremiah and Christ. Now, number six in your outline there, let's just move on. Number six, the lessons of Jeremiah, the lessons there. We need to hear and be reminded of this one truth. God never, ever promises to his believers an easy time in this world. We know that. We've read that before, but let's be reminded of that again. We are not above our master, and he suffered. And so Jeremiah encourages us. God is with his people, even when they're not up to the task. God, I can't do this. You're right, you can't. But God empowers and strengthens us. Weak though we may be, with his message to declare his truth to his people. We need to be faithful, bold, courageous proclaimers of the word. Some of the lessons that we learn from Jeremiah. Here is a man in difficult times. He was an effective mouthpiece for God. By the way, notice I said effective, but he had no visible converts. Now, please hear this. Success in ministry is never gauged or determined by numbers. But success in ministry is always determined by being faithful to what God has called you to do, regardless of what the result is. Jeremiah was an effective man. He was a very successful man, even though he didn't have a whole lot of visible fruit to show for it. God uses young men mightily. Here's one example, Jeremiah. God uses ordinary people who are willing to do precisely what he commands, even when it's hard. God can use people who question God at times and who feel just inadequate. God, what are you doing? And why me? And why am I suffering? And why am I in jail? And why am I just, have I just been beaten? I'm obeying you, God. Jeremiah reminds us that God uses people who sometimes don't know what God is doing, but we call out to God and we trust entirely in him. Jeremiah is a faithful preacher who preaches the full counsel of God's message. Jeremiah does not preach what tickles the ears or draws crowds or brings results. His job is to convey faithfully the full message that God has given to him. One word on that. Jeremiah doesn't stop being faithful, even when it seems that he's not being fruitful. Don't stop being faithful when it seems as though you're not being fruitful. Keep serving the Lord. I want to mention two things before we draw this to a close. And I want to specifically dive deep in these two sections. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. And I want you to look at Jeremiah 50 and then look at Jeremiah chapter 51 and just keep turning the pages. Because these are long chapters. You know what God says? Jeremiah, don't worry about what's going on in Judah. Oh, there's sin. Oh, there's corruption. Oh, there's injustice. Oh, there's wickedness. Oh, there's impurity. There's all that. And you know what God says? Jeremiah, don't worry about it. Keep being faithful. I'm going to judge the nations. And he will. Now, Jeremiah 45 to 51 are the judgments on all the nations, Edom, Philistia, Ammon, and so on. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are two of the most scathing chapters in the entire Bible. They are by far the lengthiest chapters in Jeremiah, and they are by far the most severe and blistering language out of all the foreign nations that God is going to judge. There's a lot that could be said here about Jeremiah 50 and 51, but let me just say this. Much of what we read in Jeremiah 50 and 51 has not been fulfilled yet to our day. But it will, and it shall. It must be fulfilled just as God spoke. And I believe Revelation chapter 17 and 18, if you just turn in your Bible and just skim the beginning part of Revelation 17 and chapter 18 in your Bible, you probably have a heading that says Babylon. Well, the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 50 and 51. God is going to fully repay. In fact, Jeremiah uses language like this. God is going to doubly repay you, Babylon. He's going to bring fierce judgments on you, Babylon. Why? Because in the future eschaton, in the end times, in the future tribulation, the future hub, the Washington, D.C., of the world tribulation is going to be the city of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 and chapter 14 speaks of that. That's the fulfillment of these chapters. Now God is faithful. Even though he didn't fulfill his word way back then, he will one day in the future. What does that teach us? God wins. Even when it seems as though wickedness and evil and corruption and apostasy is just winning the day. Let us remember, God is going to have the victory. And that's what Revelation 17 and 18 teaches us. One more thing that I want to bring out, and I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah 31. We talk about the new covenant, and you're familiar with the new covenant because every time we have communion, we talk about the new covenant that is found in Christ's blood. But I want to encourage us for a couple of minutes before we close with the glory of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. And if you look at the chapter before then, it's all about Israel's mourning that's going to be turned to joy. Israel seems to be so corrupt and ungodly. They're not turning to their Messiah. Go to Israel today, and the Jewish people are not, by and large, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But there's coming a day when they will. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Not one like we found on Mount Sinai there with Moses written on tablets. Look at this. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. By the way, do you hear the love of God there? I was a husband to you. But, 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, notice all the I wills. Here's God's promise. Here's the faithfulness of God. Nothing can stop God from doing the I wills. I will put my law within them. You don't just need to go to some tablets of stone to find God's law. God's law is going to be put within his people in the new covenant. And on their heart, verse 33, I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. What intimacy, what sharing, what friendship we can have with God. I will be your God and you will be my people. Verse 34, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. You won't need to evangelize anymore, because people will know the Lord. They will know Jehovah. They will know the Messiah. Wow. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Oh, yeah. Oh, God knows they've sinned. He remembers it. But he chooses to not hold their sin against them. Why? Because this new covenant is a saving covenant. What does Jesus say later? This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Jeremiah is a book of judgment. But as we teach and as we preach and as we evangelize, proclaiming judgment, which we must, we have to be faithful like Jeremiah to say, but there's a new covenant available. There's forgiveness of sins available. You can know the true God, and he can be your God, and you can be his people, and he can forgive you, and he will wash you, and he will cleanse you. That's what Jeremiah does here. Oh, there's judgment and there's condemnation, but there's forgiveness. And for all of us, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us very clearly. Hebrews 8 picks up on this and quotes Jeremiah 31. And for those of us who are in the church, by the work of God, by the regeneration of God, we are partakers of this new covenant. And we rejoice in that. So let me end by asking you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe a concluding word. What's Jeremiah like? How do we think of this man Jeremiah and the message that he gave? 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what we are. We're earthen vessels. We're a clay pot. We're brittle. We're fragile. We're breakable. We are earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's Jeremiah's verse right there. He could say, it's not my power. It's God's power working through me. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. Jeremiah could say, yep, I was afflicted, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed. I'm confused by what's going on, but I'm not despairing. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Why? Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life is in you. Now notice verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. That's Jeremiah, a weak man. Afflicted, persecuted, struck down. And yet he said, I am carrying the life-giving message from God to the nations. I believed, therefore I speak. May the Lord help us to be like Jeremiah's, right? May we be bold, may we be courageous, may we be used for the glory of God, just like Jeremiah was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for this long and precious, precious book. Even in closing, Lord, it is fitting for us to quote Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. Oh God, we want to internalize your word. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. So, Lord, Thank you for Jeremiah. May your words become for us a joy and a greater delight. In Jesus' name, amen.